All right, this morning we are in Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Familiar passage of the temptation of Jesus Christ. I invite you to follow along on the screen or in your Bible if you brought it. You can grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone.'" The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It is said, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage. Teach us something about Jesus here, something about you, and what it means to be in relationship with you and trusting in you with our lives. We pray in the strong and the certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So this morning we're drawing to a close the series that we've been in the last several weeks, looking at various people whose faith in Jesus led them to do some pretty amazing things, live some pretty courageous lives, and impact the world for the cause of Christ in a variety of different ways. There's just a greatness about these people that shines through. But this greatness is not really about them. It's about what God is doing in and through them. Most of the folks we've looked at thus far really were pretty outspoken in their faith and really sought to point people to Jesus in a very explicit kind of way, engaged in ministry that was very much Christian. George Washington, who we're looking at today, is a little bit different. His faith was more in the background. He wasn't leading Bible studies and worship services in a prison camp or at a shelter or for the homeless or distributing Bibles in prisons or traveling around the world sharing about God's forgiveness, as you know, some of the others that we've looked at have done some of those kinds of things. And so in many ways, I think he might be the one in this series, I think Jackie Robinson, who we started with, is similar in this regard too, that's somehow easier for us to relate to because their faith was played out in different kinds of ways, a little more accessible to us. Although I think that's a little bit ironic in regards to George Washington in particular, because to think of him as more accessible and be easier to relate to, because out of all these folks, he's the one who is most caricatured and is like this larger-than-life character, larger-than-life guy. You know, I mean, a state is named after him, the only state in the Union. Apparently, we're the only state worthy of being named after a president, right? Here in Washington. Our nation's capital is named after him. His birthday is a national holiday. His face is on the $1 bill. And as the fictitious story goes, he told his father that he could not lie, that yes, he had indeed chopped down the cherry tree. I mean, was this guy for real or what? He seems superhuman. He's just like, that's when you think of George, that picture's a little bit grainy, but that's kind of what you think of. He's this guy whose picture is on there, and you kind of forget that he was a real person who lived. He seems superhuman in some ways. And yet, the way he lived his faith is maybe the most accessible of all the people we've looked at in this series. For one thing, he was a man of contradictions, just like you and me. He's known as the father of our nation, but he never had children of his own. and he lost his own dad when he was pretty young. He's viewed as deeply honorable, but he told some real whopper of lies as a young man, including to kind of save his military career. We'll talk about that in a little bit. The freedom of our country is owed to his hard work and his leadership, arguably more than anyone else in that era. And yet he had 300 slaves at his own home and farm in Virginia at Mount Vernon, up until shortly before his death. Maybe all of that helps us to realize that even though he's become a larger-than-life figure, we don't have to be perfect to be used by God in some pretty profound ways. So let's dive in. George Washington was born on February 22nd, 1732, to Mary and Augustine Washington. He had five siblings, so six total in the family, plus three older half-siblings from his dad's first marriage. His dad was a tobacco farmer, and he passed away when George was 11 years old. At age 21, with zero military experience, he was appointed by the governor of the colony of Virginia to be the commander of the southernmost section of Virginia's military. This gave him the rank of major, and before leading his troops into battle, he had been promoted to lieutenant colonel. In his first battle in 1754 against the French military, and with the colonel who was above him and his supervisor absent, so George was in charge at this point, he made some poor decisions, and after a relatively short battle, he had to surrender to the French. His very first one. He was 0 for 1. To save face with the governor of Virginia, he significantly shaded the truth. I mean, lied, really. In his reporting of what happened, shifted blame to others, built up the French army to be this grand thing that had attacked them when that was not the case. He really changed things around. He did get a chance to redeem himself a little bit later when he was asked to be a part of a military expedition, which he was not going to be in charge of, but he was going to be an assistant to General Braddock. On July 9th, 1755, a battle ensued. Of the 1,400 men that Braddock was in charge of and George Washington was assistant to him 976 of them either died or were injured, including General Braddock. Washington was the only one of his aides who escaped the battle unscathed. And it was not because George Washington hung out at the back of the battle or was hiding behind trees or in the bushes, that kind of thing. He had two horses shot out from under him and multiple bullet holes in his hat and his coat. He stood his ground and fought valiantly with great valor. And because of that, there was a significant degree of redemption of his name because of that. As a result, he was asked by Virginia's governor to lead the Virginia army. Each colony had their own militaries at this time, to lead it as colonel. He never had any significant battles as colonel. The one time he went to go engage in a battle with French troops at a fort where they were, the French had already vacated the place and burned it down. Technically, it was a victory for him. That was his only victory he had and only battle, quote, unquote, that he had as colonel. He stepped away from the military at age 26, returned to Mount Vernon, married Martha Dandridge Custis, whom he had been courting for some time, and went to managing and working in tobacco fields, seeking to simply earn a living as his father had. Before long, he ran for a seat in the House of Burgess, which was the governing body for the colony of Virginia. He won a seat in that position. He ended up serving there for 16 years, but really did not get involved very much. He apparently rarely spoke on issues at the House of Burgess on the floor there. Did not engage in much debate. He really, I think based on what I researched, if you had been an observer there, a fly on the wall, you would not have said, boy, there's a guy who's destined to lead a new country and be their first president. He just didn't seem to be shaping up in that direction. Then starting in 1764, the British established a number of different taxes over the next several years. The Revenue Act, the Stamp Act, the Townshend Acts. You probably remember reading about this in your U.S. history class. Maybe some of you did, or maybe you're history buffs, and you know this better than I do even from my research this week and refreshing my own memory. My kids have gone through U.S. history class in the last year or two, so I went through all this, and I thought, okay, like, what I helped them study for is all coming to bear here and help me have a little more context for things. All this led to the cries for no taxation without representation. Remember that phrase, perhaps, as the colonies were not represented at the British Parliament. The Tea Act, then, was the last straw that broke the camel's back, which led to the Boston Tea Party. We reflect upon that maybe with some smiles and kind of think it sounds kind of funny, you know, throwing the tea over the thing. Think about tea brewing in Boston Harbor there. Really was a pretty horrific event, however. That was in 1773. Then George Washington, along with six others representing Virginia and representatives from all the other colonies, gathered in Philadelphia for the First Continental Congress. This was in August of 1774. They decided that a boycott of all British goods was needed to make a statement, and they put in place tentative plans, if needed, to activate each colony's military. Well, a few months later, on April 18th, 1775, Boston silversmith Paul Revere rode through the night to warn of the imminent arrival of the British troops, and the next morning was the dawn of the War of Independence. 2 months into it, it was completely evident that the colonies needed to get their act together and have a united military, and they needed somebody to lead it. The group thing was not working. So at the age of 43, George Washington ended up becoming that leader. And you wonder, what were the traits that the Second Continental Congress saw in him to appoint him to this position, this important position? John Adams said that Washington met every qualification. He was tall, handsome, and moved gracefully. So there you go. I'm not tall. I'll leave it to my wife to judge if I'm handsome, and I guess somewhat gracefully. I do okay on the basketball court. So I wouldn't have qualified. He was 6'3". Yeah, I mean, he was a tall dude. I mean, that's an NBA starting guard right there, right? More seriously, he had developed a sterling reputation in spite of some of his earlier shadings of things. He was steady, he was calm, he was considered a man of integrity, though his military career showed that he certainly was not perfect. Quite frankly, maybe he was the only man foolish enough to take the role. He'd be leading a battle against the British Army, arguably the strongest military presence on the face of the earth at the time, one of the strongest ones to ever grace the face of our earth, period. They were well-trained, well-funded, and well-led. His own army that he would be leading, his own military, would be a bunch of guys who had been mostly working in their fields or whatever their trade was up until getting, you know, called out to go fight for freedom. Like just, you know, 3 months earlier, 4, 5, 6 months earlier, these are people who had been, you know, working as silversmiths or printing publications, raising corn or whatever. The odds of victory were not good. I mean, really, it's darn near miraculous that they won. Oh, that might be for me. If it is, tell them I'm busy. Okay. Sorry. In a letter to his brother-in-law, George Washington wrote these words. He wrote, "I can answer but for three things: a firm belief in the justice of our cause, close attention in the prosecution," in other words, the carrying out of it, "and the strictest integrity. If these cannot supply the places of ability and experience," which the British had in spades, by the way, "the cause will suffer." As we know, against all odds, they defeated the British. And George Washington was seen as a key reason, if not the key reason why. In the wake of victory, George Washington could have asked for just about anything and gotten it. He was the man of the hour. Many people thought that he should be crowned as king of this newly freed of the newly freed colonies. Others thought that even if it wasn't maybe the right thing to do to have a king, they believed that perhaps he had earned it, and just simply it should be granted anyway. Others thought that Washington would capitalize on his popularity and power and simply take it, regardless of what anyone thought. But none of that came to fruition. He believed that that much power should not reside in one person, and that this newly forming country was more about the power of the people than the power of one person. Eric Metaxas writes that Washington demonstrated that he was as immune to the seductions of dictatorial power as he was to smallpox, which he had overcome in his teenage years. Metaxas also writes this: most of us can hardly fathom just how unusual Washington's decision was. In rejecting power, General Washington became the first famous military leader in the history of the world, and even if that's an overstatement, certainly this is a rarity. First military leader in the history of the world to win a war and then voluntarily step down instead of seizing and consolidating power. In fact, Washington's sworn enemy, George III of England, could scarcely believe his ears when he heard what Washington had decided to do. If the leader of the army that had defeated the most powerful military force on earth had indeed stepped down, as was being reported, George III declared that that man would be the greatest man in the world. Of course, all of this took place before he was even president. And most of us remember him primarily as the first president of the United States. But he very well could have been King George I of the United States. Instead, he was our first president and essentially invented the presidency. He invented how a president should lead, how a president should act, behave and dress, even what he should be called. For instance, John Adams seriously suggested that he should be addressed as His Elective Majesty. Or the other suggestion he gave was His Mightiness. But Washington would have none of it. And that decision by him to forego power and self-interest has set the course of history, not only for our nation, but really, when you think about the role that the United States has had in the world at large, has shaped the course of world history in many ways as well. So that was the first of two decisions that George made to selflessly forego the opportunity for power and authority. So at the age of 56, in 1788, rather than being crowned as king, he was elected as our first president. 4 years later, he was reelected for a second term. His second act of foregoing power and promotion of himself was another presidential precedent that he set, that he would not serve more than 2 4-year terms. He refused to serve any longer. He nearly left the office after his first term, but was persuaded that the country needed him to continue and have some continuity in the presidency. But he insisted that he would not serve beyond 2 terms, believing that it gave too much power to that one person. The 22nd Amendment is the law that says that no president will serve more than 2 terms. But that was not established until nearly 160 years later in 1947. And during that 160 years, like Washington, no president served more than 2 terms, except for Franklin Delano Roosevelt, FDR. Who was elected to 4. When he finished his second term, he was 65 years old. He returned back to Virginia, to Mount Vernon, to his home and farm there, returned to the farming life. A couple and a half, 3 years later or so, December 12, 1799, he fell ill with what today we would diagnose as a bacterial infection. That's probably what it was based on a medical record, not medical records, but what we know from historians. Antibiotics were still more than 100 years away from being developed, and the medical attention that he received as his health deteriorated would absolutely appall us today. As a result, he died 2 days later on December 14th at the age of 67. And I think George Washington is a fantastic illustration for us of a person who realized that whatever power he had, it was not meant for his own good, but for the benefit of others. That too much power in the hands of one, in his own hands would be too much of a temptation to use in the wrong kinds of ways, for selfish reasons, rather than for the benefit of others, rather than for the benefit of this fledgling nation. I don't know how much of this realization was a direct result of George Washington's faith, but he had a strong, if fairly private, faith, Christian faith. He served in his church. He had daily devotions. He was quite philanthropic in his community, though he did it all anonymously and privately. He did not want the spotlight to be on him. George Washington would affirm the phrase that there is no I in team. As historian Joseph Ellis describes it, he realized that all ambitions were inherently insatiable and unconquerable. He knew himself well enough to resist the illusion that he transcended human nature. Unlike Julius Caesar and Oliver Cromwell before him and Napoleon, Lenin, and Mao after him, he understood that the greater glory resided in posterity's judgment. If you aspire to live forever in the memory of future generations, you must demonstrate the ultimate self-confidence to leave the final judgment to them. And he did. And Jesus kept that bigger picture in mind too. He was tempted by the devil when he was led into the desert by the Spirit, as we read a few minutes ago. Three times in those temptations, he was presented with opportunities to use his power to serve himself, to benefit himself. And all three times, Jesus said no, quoting Scripture and relying on his heavenly Father to sustain him. Power for his benefit was not going to be where he got his sustenance. Power was not what was going to be used for his own personal cause or his own agenda. His power came to him through the Spirit from his heavenly Father, and Jesus always pointed people back to his heavenly Father, back to that source. It was never about himself. It was always about his heavenly Father, who was the source of his power, who was the one who sustained him, who nourished him, and gave him his direction and his purpose and his meaning in life. A little later on in the New Testament, Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, makes an astounding statement in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 7. In fact, I thought about building the sermon around this passage, so it plays a significant role regardless. This is written to the early Christians in the church in Philippi. He writes, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing." The word, the Greek word there is kenoo. And it more literally translates as he emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus humbled himself and stayed focused on what was important. He stayed focused on the mission that he had, his power, his authority that he could have wielded for his own purposes. He said no to that. Almost always when Jesus refers to himself, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Not the Son of God, the Son of Man. Showing his humility and who he came to serve. So that mission that he had was not about himself or his power or his exaltation. It was about serving humanity for our benefit. His journey to earth was not a power trip for him. It was just the opposite. It was all about others. It was about people like you and me. And because of that, a whole new story is charted for a whole new course is charted for those who follow him. And the church worldwide continues the mission that he has set us out on. That doesn't mean we get to be exalted and lifted up and live in our own glory, however, as Jesus ultimately was and is. We're called to be Christ-like as he was here on earth. Jesus says so himself all over the place. It's all over the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and elsewhere. And Paul says it right here in the start of this passage. Linda, can you go back a slide to that passage, actually? He writes, "In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus." That's what we're called to have. And he goes on to describe the mindset that led to Christ's humility and his servant nature. We're called to Christ's likeness, which is to be called to humility and service, letting the power of God be for God's glory and for the benefit of others, not so much for ourselves. And that's not to say we don't have some power on our own, just in who we are, created in God's image. The power that we have, such as the power to influence people, whether that's over a small group of people at our home or in the office or our neighborhoods where we find ourselves, or a large number of people as president of a corporation or president of a country, whatever that power is that we might have for influence as an example, it is not for ourselves first and foremost. God has given you that power, and the talents and the abilities that you have through which that power is carried out, He's given you that for the benefit of others and for His glory. This is completely evident in the life of Jesus, who emptied Himself and took the position of a servant for our sake, for the benefit of the church, for people who would follow Him, and for the glory of His Heavenly Father. He was completely focused on that mission at hand and sacrificed any personal agenda, any agenda that might have been for Himself that could have wanted to creep in, such as when He was there in the desert. It's all for our benefit and for the glory of our Heavenly Father. And if that model, you know, if Jesus as the model to have that mindset to be Christ-like in our living, if that's a little intimidating, seems a little bit lofty, and I don't know about for you, but I'm inspired by Jesus, but sometimes it's like, oh my goodness. I mean, He was God come in the flesh to us, so He kind of had an advantage over us, right? And sometimes it's like, I just can't do that. And it seems so... the bar is set so high. And that's intimidating maybe because of who He is. I want to encourage you to let others also be an inspiration and example for you. Not to set aside Jesus, of course. Our focus is completely on Him. But maybe George Washington or any of these other folks we've looked at, or others that you're aware of in your lives, whether they've been written about in books and so forth, or they're your neighbor or your spouse or another family member or someone you know, let them be an inspiration for you to live with greatness. And the secret to their greatness, at least the folks we've looked at here, is no great secret at all. It simply comes through their faith in Jesus Christ and living as He did, completely trusting in Him for their life and for the life to come. And so they show us that ordinary people like you, like me, I mean, these are people who almost every person we've looked at did not have some huge economic or social status advantage. They're ordinary people like you and me, and they can inspire us to do great things for the cause of Christ and His kingdom. You do not have to be God in the flesh to live a life that impacts others. You don't even have to be a famous baseball player or a poet or a playwright or a nun or a lawyer or a Holocaust survivor or a groundbreaking president. Just be yourself. Be who God has made you and who He is calling you to be even still. And let God work through you. You and I can do great things and impact people's lives just as we are and right where we are. In our families, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work, in our schools, wherever we may be. As God's power works through us for His cause and for His glory. Let's pray. Gracious and holy God, thank You for these people that we've looked at throughout this series. May we be inspired in our faith to live for You, to point people to You in whatever small or great way we may be able to. And God, may we recognize that the power that we have, whatever that kind of power may be, ultimately is made possible because of You, because of Your Spirit that moves in us. And when we rely on that power, Lord, we have so much more to offer to the world than we do on our own strength. So God, help us to trust in You as Jesus did. Help us to resist temptation as He did. Help us to stay on mission as He did. And when that example seems just too attainable, too lofty, help us, Lord, to remember this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us, that even is with us here today, that can inspire us and encourage us and help us to remember and affirm that if they can do it, so can we. God, as we give in this offering, we pray, Lord, that it would be used by You, that Your Holy Spirit would infuse this offering and use it in a powerful way. Through the ministries of our church, through others that we're in partnership with, this offering supports, and we pray, God, that your power would be evident in all the ministries that it supports, that people would be pointed to you and drawn to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.